truth, but I haven't fully experienced it personally. My wife has been gone for 2 weeks, and I feel very weak. I don't feel strong, and it's quite out of season. So pray that the Lord would be merciful to us today as we look into His Word. Pray that even out of season, He would bless us. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your amazing grace, for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, the truth of your word, the hope of the resurrection, the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. What an amazing God you are. To look upon sinful, disobedient, rebellious man and have mercy and compassion on him, that he might be transformed into the likeness of your Son and have the hope of eternal life. Today we ask that your word would go forth in power and in spirit to accomplish all your good pleasure. That the things which I say might be according to your truth, and that we would hear those things that are in accordance with your word. Prepare hearts to receive your truth so that we might bring forth fruit abundantly for the honor and the glory of your great name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Understanding. Kind of a weird word, if you think about it. It's mean you stand under something and all of a sudden you know about it. Does it mean when you know about it, it's like it's over you and you stand under it? Understanding? I don't know where they got the meaning of the word. I don't understand. There's a lot of things we don't understand. And I'm persuaded more and more and more in my own life, and perhaps in your life as well, that there is a lack of understanding of what grace really is. In Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, we have the parable of the prodigal son. And I know a lot of you have already heard me say these things before, but I'm going to say them again. But do we understand the nature of grace? Do we really, really understand the nature of grace? My contention is, how do you feel toward the older brother? Do you feel sorry for him? Then you do not understand grace, and neither do I, for I feel sorry for him. This younger brother who just took half of the estate and squandered it on loose living is welcomed back like a hero when the older brother has been left to toil and to work on the estate of his father, that he patiently waited for his inheritance to come? Do you think there was a bit of injustice there? If you don't, then you don't understand grace, because of course there was injustice there, at least to our minds. But there is no injustice with grace. God is gracious, and the reason why he can be gracious, because he has already dealt with the punishment. He has sacrificed his own son. And so now as Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and trying to get them to understand grace, he tries to teach them about the Father's heart, that the Father is waiting for the repentant to repent. There is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. The older brother needed no repentance, right? Oh, yes, he did. But when we feel sorry for him, we don't think he needed any repentance. Because he did everything that was right. And after doing everything that was right, he didn't get any reward for it. Well, I can guarantee you that if you do everything that is right, you won't get any reward for it either. Because that's not grace, that's works. Do you really understand grace? Then you will have the heart of the Father, not of the older brother, toward all people. And you won't begrudge somebody because after living a wanton lifestyle, they come to Christ and their sins are forgiven. Wondering why you had to do what was right. Well, ladies and gentlemen, you didn't have the power to do what was right in the first place. If you did do what was right, it was by grace. And if this person now comes to Christ, it's by grace. It is all of grace. Do you understand the nature of grace? Think about the prodigal son and think about your reaction, your feelings toward his brother. What about the demonstration of grace? We read about that in our scripture reading this morning. How a man owed a debt that was impossible to pay back. And what did he ask? He said, "Give me time and I will pay it back." And what did the landlord say? "Okay, you have time. I'm giving you this much time. Pay it back." No, he didn't even consider the words of the servant. He just said, "I forgive you everything." Grace. Somebody owed him a small amount. He was offended. And he choked the man and threw him into prison until he paid up the last cent. Did he understand grace? Did he understand the demonstration of grace, that someone who has been shown grace will show grace to others? That they will forgive? See, the preface to the parable was Peter thinking he was really giving his neighbor a gracious offering. I think the Jew said you forgive him three times. Then that's it. Peter's going the extra mile. Seven? Let's go with seven. Lord, okay if I forgive him seven times? Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. What? Who can do that? And what person sins against me 490 times that I don't begin to doubt their salvation? I don't care if you doubt their salvation or not. Are you going to forgive them 70 times seven? Are you actually going to keep a record of it? Really? That was the whole point. That you really could forgive and not hold it against them. I don't think we understand the demonstration of grace that God has forgiven all our sins. And as one writer wrote that I read, we sometimes get hung up with what God has done for us. And we're not so mindful of what God continues to do for us constantly, daily. You know what he does for you daily? You know what he does for me daily? He forgives my sins because they were paid for in Christ on the cross. He continues to forgive my sins. It's not that he did something in the past, although he did. It's that he continues to do a work of grace. And what about the power of grace? In Luke chapter 7, verse 36, Jesus is invited to the house of Simon the Pharisee. And a woman comes up with a costly bottle of perfume and is crying over Jesus' feet and wetting his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair and sprinkling this tremendous perfume on his feet. On his feet. She was a harlot. Simon knew she was a harlot. And so he questioned the legitimacy of Jesus and said, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is, that she's a harlot. Jesus knew that. He's the omniscient God. He wasn't surprised. Jesus knew something more about this woman than Simon knew, too. She was a forgiven harlot. So Jesus told a parable to Simon, said two men owed a debt. One owed a debt that was absolutely enormous. One owed a small debt. They were both forgiven. Who do you think will love the master more? I don't know. The guy who's forgiven more? Yes. Because the people who are forgiven little have nothing to be thankful about. The point of the story is Simon had a lot to be forgiven of, but he didn't think so. And those of us who think that we do all these things right, that we keep all the rules and regulations, and other people don't, so that they need to be forgiven a lot and we need to be forgiven little, don't understand grace at all. And when we begin to judge others, we have completely left the realm of grace. Because grace has the power not only to forgive, but to change the life of an individual. So instead of committing acts of harlotry, she was at the Savior's feet, doing for him what Simon should have done the moment Jesus entered the house, and taking care of his needs by washing his feet. Simon wouldn't give him the smallest token of hospitality. But here was this woman who couldn't stop weeping over his feet, because grace had transformed her life. Do we understand the nature of grace, that it is truly a gift? Do we understand that grace demonstrates itself in forgiveness that cannot be explained? And do we understand that grace is powerful and changes an individual? In Galatians chapter 5, we're looking at grace. And we've been looking at the freedom of grace. And if we look in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, and I was asked this question one time, since other translations translate it differently. I'm not entirely sure how the New King James or King James translate it, but something like, keep standing firm in the freedom with which Christ has set you free, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. The New American Standard says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. If you consider the New American Standard translation, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery, what in the world are you supposed to keep standing firm in? Just anything? Well, by the context, you're supposed to be standing firm in the freedom that Christ sets you free. And if you take the King James Version, keep standing firm in the freedom that Christ has set you free. Well, why did Christ set you free? For freedom's sake. And in that freedom that Christ has given you, keep standing firm in it. Now, what is he talking about? Being set free, freedom, and standing firm. And not being subject again to a yoke of slavery. I think what he's saying is understand grace. Understand what grace is. Because grace has nothing to do with the yoke of slavery. You need to fight with all your might to keep from being drawn back into a system of rules, regulations, do's, and don'ts. There are certainly things you're supposed to do and certainly things you're not supposed to do. But we're talking about a system of rules and regulations by which people pat themselves on the back, judge others, even judge themselves. Keep standing firm in the freedom, not in the yoke of slavery. That which is a yoke of slavery, Paul has said in Galatians chapter 4, is the law. The law brings about a yoke of slavery. It demands that you keep everything. Paul will continue to talk about it in the next few verses, so let's take a look at Galatians 5, verse 2. Where I think Paul is going to be speaking of the singularity of grace. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. The singularity of coming to the Father. There is only one way to God. And we don't accept other ways. And there is a singularity of grace that the reformers understood that they would say sola gratia, by grace alone, even as Paul did. So how do we see this singularity of grace in these three verses? Paul says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Talking about gains and losses. Now notice how he begins the sentence, behold, I, Paul. What did he say about himself in chapter 1 and chapter 2? I am the apostle to the Gentiles. You better listen to me. And if anybody preaches a different gospel than what I preach, let him be accursed. What Paul has to say about the gospel needs to be held tightly. I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, did Paul really care about circumcision? No. He's going to say later, circumcision or uncircumcision means nothing. And he even had Timothy circumcised, so that his ministry might be more available to the Jews, so to speak. Then why is Paul on such a hang-up about circumcision in verse 2? So much so that he says, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Because the Judaizers were saying, yes, Christ is necessary, but he's not sufficient. You need something else. You need to be circumcised. And they were thinking that there was something they could contribute to the work of God. Do you realize how offensive that is to God? Do you realize how distasteful, ugly, and unrighteous that is? To think that there is something you can add to what Christ has already done? Circumcision? So if you want to be circumcised, and you want to be that to be the method by which you are accepted before God, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. Do you see the singularity of grace? You cannot have grace plus works. You can't have grace plus one work. You can't have grace plus half a work. You can't have grace plus anything. It is grace and grace alone. Now, one author arrested my attention with this thought. Do you realize that not being circumcised could also cause Christ to be of no benefit to you? Because you think you're better than somebody else because you're not circumcised? It could go both ways. Now, the issue with the Galatians is that they were being encouraged to be circumcised. But you read the passage and you go, whoa, not me. I'm not being circumcised. No way. Paul says that's evil. I'm not doing it. And that's another check for me that I've done according. You've done exactly what Paul talked about here. You set up some legalistic principle by which if you keep it, you're more righteous than someone else. Paul will say neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Remember in Philippians chapter 3 where Paul said, if any man has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. What was his first confidence? Circumcised the eighth day. Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee. I had it all. I count those things as dung in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, who has given me a righteousness which I could have never obtained from the law. I want to know him. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. What's the idea behind this word benefit? Look in Mark chapter 8. And verse 36. Jesus asked the question, What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Gains and losses, deals to be made. You can have the whole world, but you will forfeit your soul. And Christ will be of no benefit to you. The word I think it's either the word profit or the word forfeit. I'm forgetting right now. But it has the idea that there are gains and losses. And if you choose circumcision, Christ will not profit you. Christ will not be of benefit to you. John 6:63 says, the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. So So what contribution does the flesh make? None. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, Paul says, if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, if I do all this and all this, and yet do not have love, it profits me nothing. There is no profit in religious activity unless love is associated with it. In verse 3, Paul says, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, he is under obligation to keep the whole law. I testify. I bear witness. Paul is bearing witness. And what is he bearing witness to? He's bearing witness to Christ. His personal testimony, so to speak, is not about himself. His testimony is about what he knows about something else, what he has borne witness to. And what he has borne witness to is that Christ saves sinners. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Does Paul have any idea about what it means to be under the law and about keeping the law? Can Paul bring testimony? Can Paul bring witness into the courtroom? Is he a legitimate witness? He's the most legitimate witness ever. And he bears testimony that even though he was circumcised the eighth day the way every little Jewish boy should have been, it profited him nothing. And if you receive circumcision, it will profit you nothing. I can testify to this on my own accord. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. And not only does it profit you nothing, it puts you in an indebtedness that you cannot pay. Now, I know, at least from my experience and the readings that I've made, that Augustine was one of the first ones who came up with the idea of the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. Paul doesn't talk about any part of those. He talks about what might be considered a ceremonial part of the law, circumcision. If you receive circumcision, what are you obligated to do? Keep everything else that the law spoke about. Everything. Everything. Everything that the law spoke on, you are now obligated to keep every single commandment written in the books of Moses. Everything. And remember that the law has a ministry of condemnation. So when you go out and try to keep the law because you want to keep circumcision, now you're under obligation to keep the whole law, you are going to be miserable. Because the law with its whip will be whipping you. Mistake number one. Mistake number two. Mistake number three. It is a cruel taskmaster with a ministry of condemnation and death. Did Paul know that? Nobody understood that better than Paul. So turn to Romans chapter 1. God's wrath, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Then he says, in verse 24, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Is that sin? Yes. They're now committing the acts that they want to do, and they are sinning. Their bodies are dishonored among them. Now, why are they sinning? Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's what all men do. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. He talks about homosexuality, even worse than the lustful activities previously mentioned. Is homosexuality a sin? Yes. Paul says it's unnatural. Look at nature. This is unnatural. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed. Is greed a sin? Yes. Evil, full of envy. Is envy a sin? Yes. Murder. Is murder a sin? Yes. Strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Are all those sins? Yes. How does the natural man know them? From the natural creation. And although they what? Know the ordinance of God. They know it. Though it's never been revealed to them in a book. They know it. They know the ordinance of God and that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They know that there are consequences to violating the laws of God. They not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Who's being talked about in Romans chapter 1? The Gentiles. What about the Jew? Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, in that you judge another and you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And he says in verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Why? They knew the ordinance of God. And what about those who had the law? They will be judged by it. So where does every man stand? Judged by the law of God. Whether it's by that which is clearly seen in creation or that which is clearly read in the books of Moses, man is condemned. So what is the extent of the obedience necessary to earn merit before God? Perfect obedience. Never making any mistake. If you think that there is any law that you can keep that makes you righteous before God, then you must keep the whole law. And your indebtedness is great. And then we come to this strange verse 4. Where it says, if I can get back there. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, this idea of severed sounds like you're attached and then you're removed. That would make sense. That's what severed sounds like. But the word doesn't really mean that. It's the Greek word katargeo. There's a Greek word ergon, which means work. You put an alpha in front of it, and it makes the E disappear, and you get argo or argon. Anybody ever hear of argon? Know what argon is? It's an inert gas. Well, not completely, but basically. They're now called noble gases because they'll have very little to do with the common gases. They used to be called inert gases because they wouldn't have anything to do at all with them. But you can force them if you want to. Argon, an inert gas. Useless. Idle. No chemical nature to it at all. Kata before a word like that means thoroughly, completely, just all the way. So what does kata argeo mean? To be idle to the utmost. To be vanity of vanities, worthless, no use whatsoever. So now let's read it with that understanding. You have been made completely idle with respect to Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. Why would that be the case? Well, as we look in the rest of Galatians chapter 5, we're going to find Paul has two spheres, the law and grace. Works and faith. And those two sets do not overlap, do not intersect anywhere. So if you're in one set, you cannot be partaking of any benefits of the other set because the two are completely disjoint. You have been severed from Christ. You have made Christ completely useless in your life. You who are seeking to be justified by law. Now, what were they seeking to do? Be circumcised. Hey, is that big a deal to want to be circumcised? No, it's not that big a deal unless you think it earns merit before God. And now you think you're earning merit before God by keeping the law. You have fallen from grace. This word fallen is ekpipto, to fall out of. We look back at Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. It's used there. But it is not as though the word of God has failed or fallen or gone into disuse. But Paul says, you have fallen from grace. You're no longer in the realm of grace if you're in the realm of law. The two are disjoint sets. So what conclusion is drawn here? There is a salvation of God, and there is a salvation proposed by man. The salvation which is of God is epitomized in Jesus hanging on the cross and crying out, "It is finished." John Piper made a comment about these verses. We can discuss it in the Eat and Ask afterwards if you want, but he called it a gratitude ethic. And the idea is something like this. God has done so much for me, I want to pay him back. Now think about that. And take what I'm going to say in light of what we've talked about. What kind of nonsense is that? that I'm going to pay God back even a little, that in some way He's put me in debt to Him because of all that He's done? No way. Is there an understanding of my indebtedness to God? Absolutely. Is there a joy in my heart to do for God out of love what He's done for me? Absolutely. But this idea that I have to repay God is not the relationship God established between His people and Himself. He is a father, not a banker. You don't have to pay God back anything. It's been paid in full by Christ. So is Christ a benefit to you, or is He useless? Because the salvation of man can be summed up when Paul talked about individuals who would be preaching the doctrine of demons. And he gave two illustrations of the doctrine of demons. One is to forbid marriage, and one is to forbid eating of certain foods. Why is that the doctrine of demons? Because demons want you to think it's by works that you're justified. And whether it's being circumcised or not being circumcised, it doesn't really matter. Just as long as the emphasis is on circumcision and not on Christ. That's all they care about. Have you done something for God today? No. I can answer that. No, you haven't. You know how I know you haven't done something for God today? Because even if you have, it was because God gave it to you to give back to Him. How do you have a heart that wants to do something for God? God had to give you that heart. Now you have some money. Who gave you the money? God did. Now you're giving it to somebody else. Who gave you the desire to give it to somebody else? God did. Who's doing all the work? God is. Think that there's anything we could do in and of ourselves to pay God back anything is ridiculous. So what is it with you? Is it law or is it with grace? Augustus Toplady said, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone." There's no amount of sorrow, no amount of righteousness, no amount of anything I can do. You must save. And you alone, without me involved at all. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Savior either washes me or I die. There's nothing else I can do. It's all in His hands. He either washes me or I die. That's where I am. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown and see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Not in the works of the law. Let me hide myself in Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand the unsearchable riches of the knowledge and magnificence of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, whom to know is truly eternal life. Amen.